We're going to look at the Holy Spirit in the last days. Now, this summer, of course, the whole topic is eschatology, or the last day things. And we hear about the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's a lot of mysterious things about the Holy Spirit you see in Scripture. And there are a lot of questions about the Holy Spirit. There are things that the Holy Spirit does in the New Testament that you wonder, well, why don't we see a lot of that going on in the church today? Well, in the beginning of the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century, you started seeing churches practicing the kinds of things, or at least claiming to practice the kind of things that they had in the New Testament. And the whole doctrine of the Spirit has just really, I should say, flourished in the 20th century and now in the 21st century. And by flourished, I mean most of our doctrine, if you look historically, has come out of the crucible or the test of controversy. In fact, the only reason, for instance, we had such a concentration on the fact that Jesus is God in the first few centuries of the church is because of the Arians and the Nestorians and all these different beliefs that were pushing back at the full deity of Christ. They said, that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus isn't really fully God. And the Orthodox believers say, yes, he is, and here's why. And they had to go to their scriptures, and they had to study, and they had to search. And so often, when we're defending the deity of Christ today, we go back to some of those same arguments and those same scriptures that were hammered out under attack. And the Lord used those attacks to help us to express the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Well, the same thing has been happening with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The difference, though, is you can still talk to a lot of different people. You can talk to a lot of different people in the same church, and I would almost guarantee in this church as well, and have different understandings of what the Holy Spirit does. Now, this summer is not about pneumatology. That's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So we can't answer all those questions. In fact, I'll be perfectly honest with you. I have questions about the Holy Spirit. Can you believe that? There are doctrines of the Holy Spirit that I can't get my mind around, or I can't figure out, okay, do I fall here or do I fall there? And I told you Sunday, if you were here, I got assigned, when I got the class assignment list at the end of the semester, to teach the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the seminary. And so I got all my books out, and I'm reading through them. And there's some questions I need to answer, at least provisionally for me, before I go and teach that. But what I'd like to concentrate on is an area of the Holy Spirit that doesn't get talked about very much, and that is the Holy Spirit and the last days. We know about the Holy Spirit in general, but we haven't really talked much about what the Holy Spirit does before the end, and then when the end comes. And that's what I'd like to focus on. Now, I don't want to disappoint anybody, but tonight we're going to get to the end, but we're going to lead up to it, you know? We're gonna cover points 1 and 2. You look at the handout there, and we're gonna start with point 3. I'm gonna, Lord willing, give you another sheet next week that's front and back as well, and that will all be point 3, the rest of it. So we're gonna sort of get a running start this week, but the first thing I'd like to do is just talk for a few minutes about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And this is just in general, just to make sure we're all on the same page when we talk about the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit is a person, and I want to make that clear right away. The Holy Spirit is a person. He has personality. He has personhood. He can relate to people like a person does. When we use the word person, we're not talking about a physical body. We're talking about a relatable being. And so the Holy Spirit is a person, just like God the Son is a person, and just like God the Father is a person. In fact, the Bible speaks of him with masculine pronouns. Here's an example. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, Jesus says to his disciples. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And of course, the Helper is the Holy Spirit. That becomes more apparent in the text as you keep reading. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, these two words, him and he, are not embedded in the verb. They are actually pronouns in the Greek New Testament. One is him and one is he. And you say, now, you're making too big of a deal about this, because, of course, it's going to say him and he if he's a personal being. But watch this, okay? In the Greek language, all nouns are either feminine, or they're masculine, or they're neuter. Okay? Now, when the Greeks are going around talking and saying things, they're not like, oh, that noun was feminine. Oh, that noun was neuter. Oh, that noun was... No, that's just our way of teaching the ancient language years afterwards. Latin, I believe, does the same thing. Hebrew, you do the same. There's a lot of ancient languages that you learn, and they talk about the different words with these categories. It just so happens that the word like mother, mater, ends in a feminine ending. And anthropos, that's a masculine word. It means man or person. And the os, we call that a masculine ending. So all the other words that end in os are masculine. And all the other words that end in a sound, it's like a pretty sound, that's feminine. Then there are some that take on masculine and feminine forms in Greek. It's really weird. Not every language has this in ancient languages. But they just call it neuter because some of the forms are feminine and some of the forms are masculine. Okay, now, here's the deal. You look up here and you see him and he, all right? The word spirit is not a feminine word, and it's not a masculine word. You know what it is? The word spirit is pneuma in the Greek language. That is a neuter word, okay? A neuter word. This is improper grammar for the word spirit because it's neuter. It should not say him. It should say, I will send it to you. It would use the Greek word it. And there's an it in Greek. There's a him and an it and a her. But when it comes, there is a word he could have used for it, but he doesn't. It goes against the grammar and says he, the spirit, and him. And so very emphatically, the scripture is telling us this is a person. So I want you to understand that. When you read in the scripture, pay attention when you're reading about the spirit to the masculine pronouns. It's reminding you that this is a real being, a real person that we can relate to, that we can know, who knows us, who knows everything about us, just like God the Father and God the Son knows about us, okay? Secondly, the Holy Spirit is a person because he has the qualities of personhood. And I'm not going to go through these except very quickly. He comforts, the Bible says. He teaches. He speaks. He decides. He grieves. Don't grieve the Spirit of God, we're told. He determines. He thinks about things. He has all these qualities of personhood. But not only is the Holy Spirit a person, the Holy Spirit is God. There is not a really clear scripture passage that you can go and read where it says the Holy Spirit, he is God. It doesn't say that. You get a lot closer to that with Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I am the Father. I and the Father are one, John chapter 10, verse 30. So you, when it comes to the Son, you have a lot of statements which indicate his deity. But not so with the Holy Spirit. This is one of those doctrines that we discern as we're reading so many things about him. For instance, and this is not exhaustive, this is just an explanation. He is presented as equal with God. We read a lot of scriptures where you have the Son, and you have the Father, and you have the Spirit, all doing the same thing, all participating in the same thing. And here, of course, in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of all three figures of authority. Baptize them in the name of the Father. Baptize them in the name of the Son. Baptize them in the name of the Spirit. And so the Spirit is an authoritative figure in the Godhead on a par with the Father and the Son. And in you reading through the New Testament, you find out really a lot of wonderful things. God the Father, for instance, is shown to raise Jesus. He's in charge of the resurrection. Jesus Christ said, I lay down my life and no one takes it from me, and I take it up again. Jesus Christ himself is involved in the resurrection. And Romans 1:4, which we'll look at in just a second, the Holy Spirit is involved in the resurrection. When he talks about the indwelling Holy Spirit, we all know the Holy Spirit indwells us, but it also says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul talks about God the Father who is in you. All three persons of the Godhead indwell the believer. And we can go on and on. You've got this participation with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit being on a par with the other two persons of the Godhead. He possesses the attributes of God. He's eternal. Hebrews 9:14 talks about the eternal spirit. He's omnipresent. Whither can I go from your spirit, the King James says, and whither shall I flee from thy presence? And he's talking about the spirit of God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Nobody knows the mind of the spirit, Paul says. He's omnipotent. He's holy. Romans 1:4, he's called the spirit of holiness. And so he possesses all the attributes of God. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit quickens. I want you to really hang on to this idea as we go through the rest of the study. To quicken means to bring to life, to enliven. It's a combination in the Greek New Testament of the word zao, which is alive, and poieo, which is to do or to make. Poieo, zao. Put them together. Zio poeo, I think it is. I can't remember exactly how it's pronounced. But it's both to make and to be alive together in one verb. It's a compound verb. And it literally means to bring back to life, to bring to life, to enliven, to quicken. And so Jesus says it is the Spirit who gives life. And he uses this verb. The Spirit gives life. He quickens. He brings to action something that was not, something that was dormant, something that was not in action. He gives life where there is no life. He gives energy where there's no energy. 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says the Spirit gives life. And we also have 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered being put to death in the flesh, but here's the Holy Spirit active in the resurrection, made alive in the Spirit. I think if the resurrection follows every other kind of thing that happens in the Scriptures, almost exclusively, God the Father seems to be the planner of the Trinity. He's like in charge of everything. He says what happens. And the Bible talks about the other two members of the Trinity subordinating themselves to the Father. Of course, Jesus Christ comes to earth and he says, everything I say, it's because the Father tells me to say it. Anything I do, it's because the Father has told me to do it. He's equal with the Father, but he's subordinated himself to the Father. And the same with the Holy Spirit. And it seems that the Spirit is the one who is bringing to life in all of the activity, when you see things coming to life. And we'll see that, I think, multiple times. Jesus Christ, Paul says, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. And again, the Holy Spirit of God bringing back to life, bringing from death to life as he does. And so it seems that this power of the Holy Spirit, there's so much about him that has to do with taking something that is dead and cold and bringing it to life. And you know what, that really, if we can just pause to think about that, I know that we were living and breathing on this earth and walking around and doing things and thinking things before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul lets us in a little secret in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, you he has made alive, there's that verb again, who were dead in trespasses and sins. God says, you want to see how it was from my perspective? You were dead. There was no life in you. Nothing that would warm your heart to God. Nothing that would cause you to want to seek God. Nothing about you that was worthy of anything to do with salvation. And God, rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, brought us to life. And the Holy Spirit is that agent, that instrument that God uses. And you might have been walking with the Lord so long now, you don't ever remember what that life was like. Some of you, you still remember a lot what that life was like. And there's nothing else to describe it except you just have a dead heart toward God. Why do you have a living heart toward God right now? It's because of the quickening of the Spirit. There's no way we could have done this on our own. It's something that had to happen to us through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit brings to life. He quickens. We have to really rejoice and praise the Lord for that work. All right, just a few things about the Spirit. We could go on and on about him. Some of the things we'll revisit when we get into the New Testament. But let's look at the Holy Spirit before the last days. All right, so what scripture am I talking about here then? If I'm talking about the Spirit before the last days, in particular, what scripture am I talking about? What's that?
Where he hovered over the face of the earth.
Well, I'm thinking something much more broadly. Okay. The Old Testament. Right, exactly. Okay. What else am I thinking of, though?
Genesis.
Well, outside of the Old Testament. We're going to be thinking here about the Gospels, okay? Now, when we think of this Holy Spirit before the last days, don't just think about the Old Testament. Because when Jesus Christ comes on the scene and lives his life in ministry, he's living as a Jew, under the law, among people waiting for the promise of the Spirit, just like they had been for centuries and centuries and centuries. Jesus has something to say about this. He's telling them it's coming and it's nearer than it ever has before and it's about to dawn on you. But it still has not arrived. The end times have not yet come. Jesus is going to be telling them about a time that's coming very soon with perspective to his ministry where the end is going to break in on the present. And that is what we're getting to in this study. What happens with the Spirit when the end breaks into the present? So, going back to the Old Testament, a couple things I want to let you know. First of all, the Holy Spirit was alive in creation. And this is the verse that Lainey just mentioned here. The first time we hear of the Spirit, you have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the water. Let me tell you something that's not in your notes or in the PowerPoint. In the Old Testament, the word Spirit is ruach. You got to go when you say a lot of Hebrew words. Ruach. And it means wind or breath or spirit. That's what that word means. In the New Testament, the word is pneuma, where we get our word, like pneumonia is from that word. I know that's a bad example. But there's pneumatics. Pneuma is the word, and it means spirit, wind, breath. So it doesn't really matter whether you're reading in the Old Testament or the New Testament. This word spirit gets a lot of use. And sometimes it can mean just breath. Somebody's spirit went out of him, just his breath went out of him. But specifically, sometimes it's talking about the Spirit of God. There are times when you're reading in the Bible, therefore, when you see the word Spirit, that it's hard to tell whether you're talking about the Spirit of God or the Spirit of somebody else or a person. And we might see some examples of that. Chip, do you have your hand up?
Yes, I did. It's Colossians, where it specifically says Jesus Christ is one by whom all things were created. Can you illuminate that? Is the word actually translate Jesus the same thing they would consider a spirit, or is there something else going on?
No, you see, in the same thing with creation, you've got the Father being the planner, Jesus Christ being the actor, and it seems that often the Holy Spirit is the instrument or the agent that he's using. Now, I don't want to be that simplistic about everything because you might be able to find some exceptions there. But if you use that approach to most things that you see happening in the Godhead, what's that? Yeah, the Father plans, okay? So he's like the one in charge. And then the Son carries out the plan. And the Spirit is like the tool or the agency often used. And remember, I mean, in John, Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent from the Father and from the Son in the book of John. So if you think about creation or redemption or any activity, oftentimes you'll see that you'll get glimpses of the Spirit infusing with energy or enlivening or quickening. And if Jesus is there, he is the one performing. And God the Father is the one under whose instruction everybody is operating. And I'm just saying, if you follow that pattern, you'll often see that in the Scripture, even though there's a lot of crossover. And sometimes the activity of God is referred to just as God, and it doesn't say specifically which person is acting in that case. Lainey?
So when Jesus was mentioned as the Creator, it was when he spoke forth into being. He was the one speaking the plan of God, and the Spirit is the power of the Word going forth that causes it to happen?
I have no idea. I just know that God the Father is the Creator in Scripture, Christ the Son is the Creator in Scripture, and you have the Holy Spirit involved in creation. In fact, the Spirit of God has made me, Job says. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. And notice you have the word Spirit and the word Spirit again. And in the translation, it's trying to separate those two. But it's really the same word, Spirit, wind, breath. And Psalm 104:30, when you send your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the earth. You see the Father, you see God sending the Spirit, and then the action happens as if the Spirit is the instrument. Okay? Now, is it so neat and clean that God the Father stands there and says, do this, and the Son says, yes, I will, and he does it. And he says to the Spirit, okay, now let's do this, and the Spirit energizes. We're not told that, okay? But if you have that kind of idea in mind, you can sort of see a glimpse of that here and there. But some
division of work.
There is obviously a subordination. Whether or not we are smart enough to always tell what that subordination is another question. But it does seem that overall the Father is the planner in the Trinity, and he is the one under which the other two subordinate themselves. And some people argue that this was an arrangement that was made in eternity past, before the world was ever created. God planning the redemption even back then. Who can say? But it is a really interesting phenomenon that you see in the Scripture. And so the Holy Spirit, you see him active in the Old Testament. You see him active in creation. We could talk about a lot of ways the Spirit is active, but I'm only going to mention a few things here. But notice, if the Spirit is the one who quickens, here he's quickening the world. And remember, the word for create in the Old Testament is bara, to bring out of nothing. Nothing was there. Nothing existed. No time, no space. Everything, you can't even imagine, nothing. And out of it, life came. Life sprang. And that is the power, the sheer power of God and the ministry of the Spirit. The next thing I want to point out is that the Spirit then quickens or empowers people in the Old Testament. I'm going through this really quickly, just to give you an understanding of how many people are said to have been quickened by the Spirit in the Old Testament. Joseph, Pharaoh asked of them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Now, I would call time out here. If I had the Old Testament scholar sitting in the back, they'd say, now, come on. Probably what Pharaoh meant, because does Pharaoh know theology? Does he know pneumatology? What he probably meant is there's a spirit in him that is like the gods, okay? Okay, let's give him that, okay? That Pharaoh might have said that. However, when we're reading through the rest of the Bible and we see someone acting in such a remarkable way that they could not have thought of these things on their own or had been that intelligent or, you know, all of a sudden know so many things or to be working with such skill or such power, and then we see it attributed to the Spirit of God, we come back to Joseph and said, aha, I know what Pharaoh was seeing in him. He was seeing the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Because what we will see is that whenever God wanted to use his man or his woman, if the case were, and I didn't find any examples of women being empowered by the Holy Spirit for this study, but I'm sure they're there. Because whenever God wanted to do something special with one of his servants, he would empower that person with the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph is an example. Moses and the 70 elders. God says, I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is on you, Moses, and put the Spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it out alone. Now, why did he need the Spirit? Moses was dealing with the administration of all of the Israelites in the wilderness. Even God was frustrated with them, okay? Can you imagine how Moses could have even slept at night with this burden? They're all yelling at him. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die? And they made the Lord upset with their groaning and their muttering. And all these people would bring their problems to Moses and their legal problems, and Moses was having to make all these decisions. Well, they had the 70 elders. And God said, I'm going to give them special ability just like I gave you special ability to be able to handle the problems of the children of Israel. We don't have to read through the rest of the passage, but two times in here, it talks about the fact that God is going to take the Holy Spirit who is on Moses and also give it to the 70. And so these are 70 elders. They're 70 believers. They believe in God by faith. 70 people, which if they would have died, they would have probably, in Jewish terms in the Old Testament, gone to the bosom of Abraham. And yet they did not have the Holy Spirit. And God gave it to them specifically. And if he gave it to them specifically, he was not giving it specifically to other people. So this is something that happened to just a few. But there are many examples. Joshua. The Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." Now, I want to point out that the word spirit here in the translation is a small s. Well, that's just the translation, okay? Now, does that mean that the translator thought he was just talking about somebody who had like a brilliant spirit? Maybe. But notice later on, Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses laid his hands on him, so the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Most people, when they read this, believe, okay, this is probably the Spirit of God coming upon Joshua, the son of Nun. The men who built the tabernacle, really wonderful example. So they're going to build this tabernacle. This is going to be the place God's Spirit dwells, or God, the manifestation of God's holiness comes upon the camp. So you got to have somebody who's really good. I mean, they're not just building a beautiful building. They're building the dwelling place of God. The Shekinah glory is going to dwell there. So he says, "I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have what? Filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and carving wood, to work in every craft." You know, Chip is a really good door maker, but if he had this kind of super ability, you know, his shop would probably have taken over the whole all of Hendersonville, and he could have just, you know, donated a little bit of off the top, and we'd probably have a new building here on our property. It's not to be so. "And behold," he says, "I have appointed with them Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability so that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat, all the furnaces, all these things that we read about." They didn't, you know, get the blueprints from Moses, you know. Of course, it would have been on a stone, right? You know, and look at it and say, okay, if we tap here and if we carve this here, is this looking right? No. They had the Holy Spirit of God upon them, giving them this incredible intelligence and this credible ability to craft with specificity exactly the instruments that God wanted in that tabernacle. It really is an amazing thing to consider. And so he goes on and on and talks about all this. And two times in Exodus, both in chapters 31 and at the end of chapter 35 into chapter 36, it describes this amazing ability that the Holy Spirit gave to them. When we get into the promised land and the judges come, these are the leaders of Israel. And God puts his Spirit on the people who are going to lead. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel in Judges 3. Gideon, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him when he blew the trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites, that's right, to follow him. The Abiezrites were actually that was his family name. These are people in his clan, actually. I just like the name Gideon a little better. Jephthah is another judge. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Samson, okay? You know, Samson had great strength. You know, did he have, you know, rippling muscles? You know, would he have been on the cover of the exercise magazines back then, you know, when they chiseled those? You know, the people in Samson's time were scratching their heads. If you read the text really carefully, they couldn't figure out where his strength came from. Well, the Bible tells us where his strength came from. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. I can't even tear a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 of their men. Samson called upon the Lord and said, "Oh God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, oh God, that I may be avenged in the Philistines for my two eyes." You know what happened to Samson. Samson disobeyed the Lord. He disobeyed him with respect to the wine. He disobeyed him with respect to touching dead things. And the third thing for the Nazarite vow was not to cut his hair. And really, he had already broken the first two. And finally, when the hair was cut, God said, "That's it." And he set him aside. The Philistines captured him. They blinded him by putting out his eyes. And remember, they put him between those two pillars. Well, it's not that It's not because Samson's hair had grown long in prison, so now he had his strength back. It was that the Holy Spirit of God came upon him. He's praying to the Lord, please remember me and strengthen me once only. God, you give me strength. And it was the Spirit. Who knows if Samson really knew it was the Spirit? Did he have a theology where he knew it was the Spirit? I don't know. But the Bible tells us it was the Spirit that came upon him. And Samson's just praying for strength. And he was able to push those pillars apart and bring down the construction on all the Philistines. And it says those that died in that wreck of the house or the whatever it was were more than he had killed. If you add up all those he had killed before, that was quite a number of people. I don't know what massive structure this is, but he had to have some superhuman strength to be able to kill that many and collapse the structure. That was the power of the Holy Spirit upon God's man in the Old Testament. Saul had the Spirit of God. 1 Samuel is where Samuel tells him he's going to have the Spirit of God. And so they arrive at Gibeah. A procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God comes upon Saul in power, and he joins the prophesying. And this is where they're saying, is Saul among the prophets? When Saul heard their words, 1 Samuel 11, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. And this is what happens when he's now, I believe it's right after they elect him as king, and some of the enemy came and attacked a city and said they're going to make everybody put out their right eye. And the enemy would spare them. And Saul was so mad, and he got the country together, and they fought those enemies, and they routed them and saved the day. Well, why did Saul do that? How would he have known to do that? Where did he get that military expertise? The Spirit of God came upon him with power. And notice there came a time, because of his disobedience, where the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And this is interesting. A harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, I'm not going to get into that, because I'm not really sure exactly 100% what that means, except that God troubled him somehow with some spirit. It's obviously not the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. That means that the Spirit of the Lord could come upon people in the Old Testament, and he could leave people in the Old Testament. And so this is what's on David's mind. When in the same passage, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Then Samuel went to Ramah. Now watch this. Watch this really carefully. What happens? He takes the oil and anoints him. You know what this word anoint is in Hebrew? Anybody?
Is it pour?
No. It's the Hebrew word. I'm looking for the Hebrew word. I bet you know it. Messiah.
Oh yeah, I knew that.
Yeah. Now let me say it in English. What is it? Messiah. Messiah. Okay. The Messiah is the anointed one. Okay. Christeo in the Greek language means to anoint or to pour. It's just the Greek version of the word. That's where we get our word Christos or Christ. Okay. Christ and Messiah. Christos, Messiah. Same word. Okay. This is the verb form of Messiah. So Samuel anointing who? David, okay? Most of you know the significance of that, right? He's anointing David, and see, because they're going to be looking eventually for the anointed one. And what was the big deal of his anointing? That's what we'll see a little bit later. But in this particular instance, he anoints him with oil, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. And so all kinds of things happened. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, David said. His word was on my tongue. David spoke because of the Spirit. And if we come to Acts in chapter 1, when Peter is talking about the words of David, he says, the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. And later on in Acts chapter 4, it says, who through the mouth of David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentile rage? That's Psalm chapter 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? That was David writing those words because of the Holy Spirit. And this is why David in Psalm 51, what is David doing in Psalm 51? You know that Psalm?
Confessing.
He's confessing his sin. Here's what he does not want to happen. He says, God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That is a prayer that you and I, as believers in Christ today, will never have to pray because we have the Holy Spirit, because we're living in the last days of the Holy Spirit. But this is before all that. And David saw what happened to Saul. And he said, God, please do not do that to me. I'm repentant. I'm humble. I'm not going to follow in his path. And he didn't. He was a kind of man, the Bible says, after God's heart. Not that he didn't fall or sin, because he, in some respects, did some worse things than Saul did. But because he was repentant for what he had done.
In other words, you're saying that when Jesus Christ left the earth, when we got the Holy Spirit, that's when the end times began.
That's where we're going to end on here in just a few minutes. But yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And we're getting a running start, though. You know what all these people are? These are just other examples, and there's more than this that I could show and go through the scripture. Here are all the people that God gave his spirit to for specific things. Did, you know, were those craftsmen who did the tabernacle, you know, were they like master craftsmen the rest of their life? I would probably guess that once they were finished with the tabernacle, that job was done, God took that power away from them because it was for a specific amount of time. And God, we see, often enables his leaders with this kind of power to be able to lead with wisdom and with might, and in some way, like the king will reign someday. But they still could sin with the Holy Spirit upon them. So here we have the Holy Spirit empowering Jesus of Nazareth. Right now we've reached the Gospels, okay? I could have made him 11, but Jesus, of course, always needs to be treated in his own category, okay? And so here's the same thing. The Spirit empowered Jesus of Nazareth. Now, wait a minute. And we're always thinking this. Jesus is God. Why would he need the Holy Spirit? We have the idea, you know, Jesus hungered like we do, you know, and he got tired and he slept and he prayed a lot to the Father. But, you know, if he ever got into a tough spot, he could just pull out some of his deity and just zap the problem, you know. And there's all these stories, of course, about Jesus as a little boy and the things that he would do and the miracles he would do. And if he, one of his playmates bothered him, he killed him once, and his mom begged him to raise him from the dead. And so he said, okay, so he brought the boy back from the dead. And there's all these stories that surrounded Jesus, like legends growing up around a famous person. But as far as we know, nothing of the sort ever happened, because Jesus did not begin his ministry until the same thing happened to Jesus that happened to David. He was anointed. He became the Messiah, the Messiah, because of his anointing by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus came at his baptism, and I'm using Luke's gospel here because Luke focuses on the anointing. It says the people were baptized and Jesus had been baptized and he was praying. We get the idea because just reading a couple of the synoptics that Jesus comes out of the water all wet and the Holy Spirit comes down right away. But Luke lets us know that there's more than that goes on. He comes out of the water and yes, he's wet, but then he goes to pray. And as he's praying, the heavens are opened and the Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice comes from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. And Jesus begins then to be led by the power of the Spirit, right? God is going to work in Jesus and show what a perfect man anointed by the Spirit can actually do in this world. And the reason Jesus doesn't have this ability to say, well, I'm just going to zap this with some of my God part now because I'm kind of in a tough spot, is because he set that aside, Philippians 2 tells us. That was part of his humility. He totally made himself subject to the will of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he begins to be led by the Spirit immediately after Luke chapter 3, this baptism. Of course, in Luke, you have a genealogy. But then right after that, there's a little genealogy inserted there. But after that, the very next thing that happens to Jesus after the Spirit comes upon him, it says Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, controlled by the Spirit, totally full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan, from his baptism. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. Who in their right mind, unless they were being led specifically by God, would go and subject himself to temptation by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness with nothing to eat? But Jesus is obeying the leading of the Spirit. And so he's anointed with the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. He ministers in the power of the Spirit. So in the same chapter, in Luke chapter 4, he returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And this is after his temptation. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Well, the fame about him goes out all of a sudden because he's full of the Spirit, and now these amazing things are happening. He's doing miracles now. Why is he doing miracles? He's doing miracles in the power of the Spirit, just like the Spirit empowered in miraculous ways men and women in the Old Testament when God so desired. So he comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Now watch how the language is here. Why did the Spirit of the Lord come upon him? It's because, or for the purpose of, for the reason that he was anointed. That's the word messiah, or the word to anoint or to be the Messiah. He has anointed me with the Spirit to proclaim good news to the poor. In other words, the Spirit comes upon Jesus so that he can proclaim what he came to proclaim. And the idea is, without the coming of the Spirit, that ministry would have not started. Because Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah par excellence. David was nothing compared to Jesus, even with the same Holy Spirit. But Jesus is everything. And he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind. Now, that's both spiritual and physical. I think when Jesus gave sight to the blind, he was representing physically what he was doing spiritually inside their hearts, really healing them from blindness, like in John chapter 9. But Jesus can recover the sight of the blind because of the power of the Holy Spirit to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolls up the scroll and he gives it back to the attendant and he says, with all the eyes fixed on him, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And I want you to see this part because it says, "All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And you know some of the Gospels go on a little bit and explain what everybody was saying. Now, wait a minute. That's Joseph's son, right? And his mom's Mary? And he grew up here? This is the same person? How could he say these things? How can he do these things? They really could not figure him out. They were scared of him. They wouldn't believe in him because they knew him too well. What they were meeting is Jesus filled with the Spirit. And he began to minister there. It says that he was not able to do a lot of wonderful works there because of their unbelief. They really were frightened of him. But he went around Galilee then for most of his ministry and ministered there. Now, in the last days, the Holy Spirit is promised. And I want to show you a couple of these scriptures. All right? So we're going back to Joel 2. Now that we have the ministry of the Spirit coming on all these people and on Jesus himself, let's look at some of the prophecies about the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. All right? Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. "And afterward," that word is not highlighted by mistake, okay? That is a key word in this prophecy. Prophecy is very difficult to read at times. "Afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams." Now, why do sons and daughters prophesy and old men dream dreams? I don't know, but that's always the way it is. "Your young men will see visions." So the old get dreams, the young get visions. "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit." There it is again. "In those days." Literally, in the Hebrew text, in the days, those days. It's a long phrase. It's talking about and pointing to something that is coming toward the end. "In those days, my Spirit will come, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Without going all the way to Joel and winnowing out everything he's saying there, I'll just cut to the chase. He's talking about a time of repentance in Israel. Israel, even in Joel's day, is still not walking with the Lord. They're sinning. They're stumbling. And he says, you know, you're going to repent someday, and I'm going to make your land glorious, and I'm going to bless you. And after that, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people. And so it's talking about a day of great blessing for his people in the future. That's the context here, right? Let's look at Ezekiel before we keep going. They will return to the land and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And notice again the translation, a new spirit in them. I wonder what new spirit that would be. They will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Really? What would give them that kind of power? What would give them that kind of desire? They will be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads when they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you. This is in chapter 36. So in chapter 11, he says, I will put a new spirit in you. Then in chapter 36, he's more specific. I will put my spirit in you, he says, and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Okay, so what's happening here? You've got the Holy Spirit of God coming upon this person, and if this person has a task, he's going to come on this person. And if this person has a special task he needs to do for the Lord is going to empower that person. What God has just told them is that there's coming a day. He didn't tell them when it is, but it's coming. When I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And here, I will put my spirit in you and move you. And this is a you plural. To follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And so there's prophecies, there's visions, there's dreams. And there's a desire to follow the word of God that's supposed to come when this prophecy is fulfilled. Let's go to John 16. We're jumping across this river like, you know, jumping across like rocks on a stream. Because there's a lot, you know, we could follow a trail of scriptures, but we'd be here till 10 o'clock. I'm just giving you some highlights here. In John 16, 7 through 15... Jesus tells his disciples when he's about to go away and they're really sad about this, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, here's part of his power. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, concerning the difference between this is what sin is, and this is what the righteous way is, and there's judgment if you do not choose the right way. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judge, which he's referencing Satan there. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. Remember how I said there's a subordination in the Godhead? Even the Spirit here doesn't speak what he wants to speak. He speaks what somebody tells him to. Well, who is that? In the Scripture, it seems to be God the Father, even instructing what the Spirit is to speak. God is not speaking. He's speaking through the Spirit. And whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So you have the Father saying what the Spirit is supposed to say. The Spirit is taking of the truth of Jesus and giving it to them. These are all the things that are going to happen when the Spirit comes. And right before Jesus departs from his disciples, he says, now I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Now, I'm going to pause there for a second. What is the promise of my Father? But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Whatever the promise is, there's power involved in it. And you can say, well, let's look at Luke. You know, that's my first thing. Some of you might remember I was preaching through Luke and Acts before I resigned here. And I remember coming to this text and thinking, oh, well, there's going to be some mention of the Spirit earlier in Luke. Well, there's one mention of it. Luke records what John's words are that the other gospel writers record when Jesus comes, I baptize you with water, but when the one who comes after me comes, Jesus Christ, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so you've got the mention of the Holy Spirit being promised there. But I've never really been satisfied that that is exactly what Jesus is referring to when he talks about the promise of the Father. What I think he's referring to is the promise after promise after promise in the Old Testament, if we would look at all of them, where this day is coming when the Holy Spirit will be poured out, and the Father promises that back in the prophets. And so he tells his disciples, stay here, I'm sending the promise of my Father. What you read about in the Old Testament, that passage in Joel 2, of course they didn't know it was Joel chapter 2 probably, that passage in Joel, Ezekiel, you all know the passage about the dry bones, right? Okay, that's prophetic of this too. We don't have time to look at that, but that's an amazing passage where can these bones live? Yes, because the wind comes, the wind, the Spirit comes and blows, and they all stand up. And they come to life. And then flesh is given to them. And they're a mighty army. That's the work of the Spirit. And all these things they've been reading about in their prophets, Jesus says, I'm going to send that promise upon you. And so we come to the Holy Spirit in the last days. All right? So the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. It's not at Pentecost, technically. It's on Pentecost. Pentecost is a day. It's a holiday, Jewish holiday. And it was Pentecost when it was happening. So Peter's standing with the 11, everybody speaking in tongues. I'm skipping the part about the mighty rushing wind when the Spirit actually comes. We're all familiar with that scripture. I'm getting to what this means. They're all there. They start speaking in tongues. They're proclaiming the gospel everywhere. And people are standing there being critical. These people are drunk. And Peter stands up and says, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people aren't drunk. As you suppose, it's only the third hour of the day, which would have been, I don't know, if the sun comes up at 6, the third hour of the day would be about 9 o'clock. And people would have to drink a lot back then with the kind of wine they had in order to be drunk by that time of day. And so it's only the third hour of the day. They haven't been drinking that long. In fact, they probably weren't drinking at all. But, now watch this. This is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel. It's the same passage we read. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. He switched that around, okay? Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. There it is again. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's quoting Joel 2, right? And Peter has the Spirit here. Did Peter know Joel 2 by heart before he said this? I don't know. But he's quoting Joel 2, and he's arguing that what you're seeing is what Joel was talking about that was going to happen in the last days, okay? Exactly what Dan Bunker was saying just a little while ago, trying to hurry me up so I get finished here earlier, okay? All right, so I want to look at this for a second here. I'm going to leave you hanging tonight, okay? What does Peter mean, this is that? That's what I want you to ponder for a second. Okay, so this is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel. And you've got pouring out of the Spirit, sons and daughters prophesying, dreams, old men and young men seeing visions, pour out my Spirit on male servants and female servants, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. All right? So you've got two basic things going on here when the Spirit comes. You've got all these visions and things being talked about, words being communicated that people are seeing. And then you've got this cataclysmic, cosmic destruction. Whenever the Bible talks about vapors of smoke and blood and fire and the sun turned to darkness, that's not good, okay, for the world. That's judgment, okay? You've got both things going on here. Do you remember the judgment part in Acts? Anybody? I don't either. Okay.
Ananias.
Well, yeah, but Ananias and Sapphira were judged, and there are a lot of people judged, like with blindness in Acts. But we never saw the blood and the fire and the smoke and the darkness. Okay? We just have this first part. And so my question is, what does he mean by this is that? What is that, then, from Joel 2? Gary?
Mine doesn't read that way.
How does your translation read? Does it not have the this is that?
What?
Right.
What's the difference?
The difference is I hijacked the translation and changed it to this is that, because that's a better rendering exactly of the Greek New Testament. It's really, he's saying A equals B, okay? And it just is easier to understand if you say this is that, one is the other. Okay, what does he mean by one is the other? A is B. What you read about in Joel, this is it. What does he mean by that? No. If Peter's looking at all these tongues speaking and all these people speaking in languages that everybody else to speak before, and he says, remember in Joel 2 where it says your servants are going to prophesy and they're going to be speaking all these things? This is what he's talking about. What does he mean by that?
The Spirit of God came upon them.
Okay, all right. The Spirit of God came upon them. That's the same, okay? But what do you do with the fact that there's no judgment here? Okay, a partial fulfillment, okay? Brother Darrell?
It's the beginning of what he's going for the last days.
Okay.
As I see the church age as like a valley between the hills, and it's like a parenthetical time, so the prophets didn't talk about the church age, the age of grace.
Okay. So somebody says this is part of that, and Daryl says, this is part of that, because the rest is coming, okay?
It could be the beginning of the end.
Okay, the beginning of the end, okay? But maybe the end hasn't come. Okay, Chip?
I would have said the exact same thing Trish said. Okay. That was the beginning that you see.
Okay, okay.
What did he say?
Okay, he said he would say the same thing Trish said, which is, it's the beginning of the end. Okay, so you've got two choices, okay? It can be, it is like that, okay? Hey, this is just like what Joel says.
He thought he tried to get us to say it resembles it.
No, I'm saying you've got two choices, and I'm not saying which it is at all, okay? I want you to think through this. You've got two main views of what's going on here in Acts 2. The one is, people say, what Peter meant was not that this is what Joel was talking about, but it's like what Joel was talking about, because Joel was talking about at the very end there's going to be all these prophetic dreams and everything, and then there's going to be judgment. And they should have recognized this is the kind of thing that's going on right now. Like, it's, of course, it's not exactly what Joel is talking about, but it's like that. Okay, that's one view. Okay, all right. And you've heard it here already from Chip that here's the next view. This is part of that, okay? This is part of that. In other words, it's the beginning of the end, meaning what God is doing in the last days, which signals by the pouring out of his Spirit. Are you getting the significance of that? When does the end start? The end starts when the Spirit is poured out. Exactly, okay? The signaling of the Spirit being poured out signals the fact that we are now in the end. And the tongues part, the prophecies have taken place, and now we're waiting for this last cataclysmic judgment that will come upon the earth. And when you read about sun turning to blood and moon darkening and smoke, what scripture does that remind you of? Yeah, doesn't it? I mean, almost every term is in there several times, okay? And so the other view is that, like Brother Darrell was giving us this mountain picture, you've got if one mountain is the tongues and prophecies, that we're beyond that, and now we're sort of in a valley waiting to get to that next mountain. That's the one way of looking at it. And that's an interesting illustration, because you know, especially if you drive out west and you're getting to the mountains, like if you're driving toward Denver, And you're like, oh, we're almost there. And then it's another 2 hours, and it's like, they look just the same, you know. You have to get really close to them. And even in the Blue Ridge here, if you're up there, you can't really tell sometimes if one mountain is really close or it's far away. There's like a gap between the two mountains from your perspective, but they look like right next to each other when you're looking at them. And so some people have said, here's a good illustration. The prophet brings everything together, but God knows there's going to be some time in between that. But that is, those are the two choices that we have to make. And I'll tell you this, the one implies that the fulfillment is yet to come fully. And there are people who teach eschatology who believe very strongly. In fact, one guy I'm working with down at BJ right now who would probably take this view, that yes, it was like what Joel says, but Joel's prophecy isn't coming to pass until the very end. Okay? And so it's like Joel's prophecy. The second view, it implies that the end has come, but we're waiting for the rest. It is already, but not yet. And that's the second view with that. And I do tend to agree with Chip Worrell, at least on that one point, okay? That it seems to me that there has to be some fulfillment of Joel 2 for Peter to be able to say, this is that. But the Spirit has come. Now, what does it mean that the Spirit has come? What does that mean for us, that we are living in the end times with the Spirit? That's what I'm going to talk about next week, if you'll come back, okay? So I'm done. Okay? That I'm done? John, you made me feel so bad.
No, you did such a great job. That was exciting.
You know, nobody's ever applauded when I finished before, you know? It's like, finally, you know? Anyway. Okay, well, I appreciate that. Okay. Any questions at all? Next week you're gonna have a lot of them probably, but go ahead, Brother Larry.
I go back to some of the things you said much earlier. Okay, up until Christ baptism, when the Spirit came.
Yes.
In. Those years, was he just living with his own strength as the Son of God, resisting temptation? He had to have something special, because he didn't sin.
Yeah. Well, first of all, Jesus doesn't have a sin nature. So until Satan comes and tempts him, there's nothing in his mind saying, well, you should try that, you know, or you should, all the things we live with every single day, you know, just do that once, or it'll be okay, or we lose our temper, or we have these sin habits. Jesus has none of that, okay? And secondly, just because he doesn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that he's not operating under the general goodness of God and in the will of God and that kind of thing. We have the will of God. And God's power and God's strength. He's probably praying all the time, relying on the strength of God. And so to say that he was filled with the Spirit for his ministry doesn't mean that he had no power whatsoever to do anything until that happened. But remember that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God comes upon these men to give them special ability for things. And Jesus was submitting himself to that same thing. And as he died in the Spirit, and he resurrected in the Spirit, and he goes to heaven, and he pours out the Spirit on everybody. So that, and what does Paul say all the time about us? We are in Christ, and Christ is anointed of the Spirit, and we have the Spirit, you know, because of our being in Christ.
I don't think I ever realized that at all. That something about, I know he didn't have the sin nature that we're born with, but he wasn't affected by the sin nature then.
Well, what the sin nature does is it, you know, the only two times we've ever seen Satan try to tempt somebody, Job doesn't really count because he wasn't really tempting Job, telling him to sin. He was giving him things in his body and so forth, and his family. But Satan approaches Eve, right? And Satan approaches Jesus. In both instances, you have people that don't have a fallen nature. And so their temptation comes from the outside. He tricks Eve into doing what would not have occurred to her on her own. And Jesus, I'm sure, would have, you know, faced temptation of some sort. I don't know the answer to that question. The Bible just tells us that the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and we don't see him ministering at all until the Spirit comes upon him. The first thing that happens when the Spirit comes upon him, he gets tempted and tested. And perhaps God kept the tempter away. Maybe Satan didn't even realize who it was until God revealed him through the Spirit coming upon him. Now he was the only one. I mean, think about that. Dr. Ferguson, what's his first name? St. Clair Ferguson says that, you know, we have all this demon possession going on. And he says, I know that, you know, there's a lot more demon possession sometimes in other countries or whatever, but why is there so much of it in the Gospels? He says, probably because all the hosts of hell were just pouring in on that land, trying to defeat the Anointed One the whole time. But that happened, as far as we know, all that began when Jesus was revealed in the Spirit. Before that, we're just left, we just don't know. We know Jesus had an incredible mind because he argues with the... Yeah. I mean, you know, so you know you've got all that going on. But how much of that was a product of what God had given him, and how much of it was just a product of the fact that here's an unfallen mind learning and saturating, you know? And he was homeschooled. So, you know, no, I'm just kidding. He wasn't actually. He probably learned at the yeshiva with the other boys or whatever. I read a book recently called Jesus, James, and Jude. And it's a book about what scripture and what other Jewish literature Jesus would have been taught as a boy. Very, very interesting. But anyway, that's for another day. Father, we're so thankful for the Holy Spirit of God and for this incredible promise that we have that this Spirit, who not only can give us ability, but also put within us a new heart, so that we yearn to love you and to please you, something we would never do on our own, that you have graciously given that to us. And you aren't stingy with the Spirit. You've poured out the Spirit upon all people who will believe in you and trust in you. And Father, I pray that we would live in the knowledge and the power of the Spirit, and that we would learn more and more what it means to be alive in the Spirit in this last day as we're waiting for what you are going to do to bring all of everything you've promised to pass. So, Father, bless us as we continue throughout this week and continue to give us your blessing as we walk with you. And I pray that we would return next week and bless us as we worship on the Lord's Day. Father, be with these wonderful, dear people and give them your grace and strength and continue to make your will known to us and give us your desire to follow your will as we serve you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.